And having covered lots of different issues in life throughout this wonderful psalm, the psalmist finally wants to ask the question, and more to the point, in a very, very optimistic stanza, which is what this is, answer the question, where can you find peace? See, we often pray for peace, don't we? In such places as Iraq and Afghanistan, and very sadly today, again, to have to pray for peace in Northern Ireland. But as we do so, we know all too well, don't we, that to change a situation, there needs to be a change in the people involved. Because it is always true that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. What will change the political landscape in somewhere like Iran or Afghanistan or Northern Ireland or even in our own country? Where will it, how will it be that men of violence will put down their guns? It is always true, isn't it, that the ultimate answer for peace, true peace, is when people find true peace with God. And they don't see that the value of their life is any more tied up with how much land they own or how much money or oil or whatever, but always where they find that they are investing in heaven. Here in this penultimate section of Psalm 119, the psalmist is coming to, well, I think the next stanza, the last one, verse 169 to the end, is in some ways a bit of a crescendo. So I'm going to build Charlie up to that end for next week, and you can hear him deliver the crescendo next Sunday evening. But you see, the psalmist has been telling us all the way through, as he's looked at the different, rather like different sides of a diamond, isn't it? He's looked at the different facets of what life is about, different experiences that he's gone in. And at each point he said, look, the way to be blessed, the way to know progress because you're advancing in your understanding and experience of God is to follow his word. Now that's no great surprise because of the nature of God's word. But as he's looked at the different ways round, so that is what he says. He's told us right at the beginning the way to be blessed then. But after all of the musing and all of the consideration and after all his crying and desperation and all of his prayers, and this is really one huge prayer, at last we're coming to the conclusion. But actually the conclusion right here as we open verse 161 is in the face of a very sad situation. It's a situation that those who trust in God know throughout the world, actually. And one that, thank the Lord, we're not really very familiar with as in our experience here in the UK right now. And that is this, he says, that rulers persecute me without cause. Earlier in the psalm, he's already described being oppressed. Verse 121, if you cast your eye across, he says, I've done what is righteous and just. And please, Lord, do not leave me to my oppressors. He's being oppressed despite having done the right thing. But way back at the beginning of the psalm, in verse 23, if you can look back there and maybe remember that back there, he describes how it is that rulers sit together and slander me, he says. And in the face of their slander, your servant will meditate on your decrees. This is a man who is used to having the world against him. It's not that he is somebody who has a kind of persecution complex, but he's used to knowing God, loving God, serving God, honoring God. And it's no great surprise, is it, that in a world that has quite deliberately rejected God, those who know God are themselves rejected. In your office or in your school or in your neighborhood or whatever, providing you keep your experience of God not too serious and the fact you go to church merely as a cultural thing, then people will be okay. But as soon as you start to make a little bit more of it, and particularly if you share with them the good news of the gospel, you will get a variety of reactions. We're going to see them in a minute. Here, he's suffering what could only be described as state persecution. This is a step beyond slander. Here the state is against him. The authority is against him. Those who are in charge are against him. And you would expect, wouldn't you, that when the state is against you, you'd expect the psalmist to tremble at that. He meets with God's people. He's waiting for a knock on the door. He meets with God's people. He's expecting the secret police to come and get him. Right the way across the world, there are those who know what it is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to love his word, to value the word of God as the psalmist is describing, and to find that the state is against him, you'd expect him to tremble, but he doesn't. Actually, his reaction is completely different. Rulers, he says, persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. I rejoice, he says, in your promise, like one who finds great spoil. I think that reaction is a surprise. Actually, it's not just a surprise. It's really positive. Of all the things that could happen to him with rulers that are against him, of all the things that are at their disposal, actually what he's worried about is what God says. This is a man who is not just distracted. He is captivated. Do you see that? So great is the promise of God that the psalmist says it's like he's found some kind of treasure. He describes it as like spoils. Spoils are what's left over after a battle, where one army fights against another army, and they rout the other army as they go to the camp of those over whom they are victorious. What do they find? They find the treasure left behind. They find the equipment left behind. More to the point, they find all those things that the army they were fighting against were protecting has all been left. The food and the riches and the clothes and all the rest of it. I rejoice, he says, like one who finds great spoils. Remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13? How he describes what the kingdom of God is like. He puts a number of different angles on it. But there in Matthew 13 and verse 45, no need to turn to it, I'll just quote it to you. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It's difficult for us to put ourselves in the position, perhaps, of one who is persecuted by authorities. But maybe we can relate to the merchant. If you had a choice of your knowledge of God as against everything else you possess, what would it be? It's very easy to say, oh, of course it would be my knowledge of God. But just think about that for a second. Car. House. Bank account. Some people might be quite pleased to lose their bank account, I don't know. Family. Everything. Somehow everything else in Jesus' parable, the merchant's possessions, everything, he gives them all up because of this great pearl that he recognizes is of greater value than anything else. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is just like that. Here in the psalm, the psalmist describes it in just such terms. Excuse me. Remember, he's got rulers against him. They could take away everything. They could even take away his life, presumably. But he's more worried by God's word. He says, here in Psalm 119, the ruler's oppression, everything else, he says, pales into insignificance. When I found your word, Lord, it's like I've got a great treasure. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Of rushing winds and waters and armies and police and everything else coming down on top of him. And he sits oblivious to the lot, clutching a Bible. Do you see the picture? That's how he pictures himself. That's how much he values it. Why does he feel as he does? Because he says the nature of God's promise, the qualitative difference between what God says and what everyone else says, causes him to tremble. Maybe it's trembling with excitement. It's not clear. To tremble at God's word. It's easy, isn't it? First thing in the morning, I hope you've got a habit of reading your Bible every day, and it's really, really good to read it in the morning to start the day with God. But if you're anything like me, then I have to confess, sometimes it's a struggle and sometimes it's great. Some mornings I open my eye and the sun is shining and the birds are singing, and I never leap out of bed, but I get out of bed with vigor and make a cup of tea and come to God's Word, and there's almost a sense of, great, what is this going to say to me today? And there are other days when it is not like that. And I open it, and with one eye half open, I kind of just struggle through the next half an hour, trying to remain awake while I try to get something from God's Word. Let's encourage one another, can we? To react as the psalmist reacted, like one who finds great spoil. The excitement of that first time you've got something new. That is the way he relates to the Word of God. Compared to everyone else, he says, what you have to say is so fantastic. I hate and abhor falsehood, is the way he compares and contrasts. He said, because falsehood is that which you can't trust. It misleads. It causes you to disobey. It drags you off the wrong track. We saw this morning from Titus chapter 3 how Paul describes the norms of culture which he himself experienced. Do you remember? If you were here this morning, if you weren't, then let me tell you, Titus chapter 3, Titus is, as it were, frustrated with the Cretans that he's trying to make disciples out of. And Paul says, listen, Titus, remember what you and I were like before we were Christians. Titus 3, foolish is what we were. That is, we had no understanding of spiritual things, despite being a Pharisee. Disobedient is what we were to what God had to say. We were deceived on the wrong path. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We were being pulled this way and that, and following the ways of our heart. We were hedonistic and we were lustful. And we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's what we were like. The psalmist says, falsehood is what the world around us is like, and I hate it. I hate such godlessness. I may myself once have been the victim of it, just like Paul was. I may have been guilty before I found you, Lord, of such wrong thinking. But the fact is that that stuff stands for all that opposes God. And this psalmist, at least by this point in his walk with God, he can't stand it. That's the truth. But he says, in contrast to hating falsehood, I love your law. God's law isn't uncertain. It is a light to live by, a true direction, a certain way to go. Turn with me just a few pages back in your Bible to Psalm 19. We looked at this last Sunday evening, but I make no apology for turning back to it again. Cast your eye across Psalm 19, page 390. How does the psalmist, David in that case, describe the law of God, verse 7? Just cast your eye, I won't read the whole thing. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says, reviving the soul. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and altogether righteous. Verse 8, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Verse 10, these laws of God, this knowledge of God, they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. I love your law, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. It might sound strange to value something law. But here in Psalm 119, he goes on to say something that goes even further. Not only do I love your law, he says, verse 164, but seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. You see, his praise is because when God decides, his decisions, his judgments are right. There is no falsehood, no vagueness, no double-mindedness. You can't walk away from God trying to decide whether or not a miscarriage of justice has taken place. You can trust him. And as a result, verse 165, great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. The word of God, the word for peace there is a word that you will probably have heard of. It is the word shalom. And it's one of those kind of words that Christians bandy around, isn't it? Shalom. It's one of those things you hear they say in the Middle East. It's actually derived from the idea of being sound and complete. In fact, it comes from the idea of no gaps. Now, do you see that? Shalom. No gaps. No room for problem. It's a lovely picture. There's no uncertainty, says the psalmist, for those who love and therefore trust God's law. Nothing can make them stumble. There's nothing that causes them to falter. Remember, when you read law in the Old Testament, there's always that great picture way back when we did a couple of years ago, Exodus, on a Sunday morning. What does law mean? Somebody want to tell me? What is it? Go on. An arrow. That's exactly right. Well done. See, you did remember. The word law comes from a word which means the direction in which to go. It comes from shooting an arrow. For those of you that weren't here, let me give you this great illustration that those that have been here really have had to death, but we'll bear with it. The idea is of a crowd of people wondering which way to go. And when you read law, and particularly it applies in Exodus, but it applies echoing throughout the Bible, there's somebody shouting, this is the way we should go, and somebody else shouting, this is the way we should go, and somebody else shouting, this is the way we should go. And in a great crowd, nobody can quite see where the fingers are pointing. And a bloke comes with a bow and arrow, and he shouts, this is the way, and he fires the arrow, and there's no ambiguity about which direction the arrow is going. It's a shout of this way, everybody, and the huge crowd can see it's that way. That's what law means. How do I respond to the God who loves me, to the God whose grace has been poured out into my life? How do I respond rightly to God who is the Lord? It's this way. That's what law means. It's not the right and wrong. It's this way that law means. This is how I respond to God. And I love, says this psalmist, your law. I love relating to you, God, your way. Now, do you see how that casts a different light on it all? It's not just that this bloke loves being told where he can and can't park, or that murder is wrong, and adultery and so on. That isn't what is meant by law. Or it's only a tiny subset of what is meant by law. When he says, I love your law, he means, I love relating to you, God, on your terms. You see that? And I can do it because seven times a day I praise you for your righteous judgments, which is actually what it says. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a second. Way back in the Old Testament. Here is Moses, with the people of Israel on the verge of going into the promised land. And there in Deuteronomy 4, he's introducing to them again this huge long sermon. Page 129. And he says there in verse 5, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. Why? Well, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I am setting before you today? We live in a world where men and women have no idea in which way to go, and they bring in folk religion to spice up their lives and to give them a little security. I felt so very, very sorry for celebrities that we see on the TV screens who, when facing disasters, chuck a bit of religion into their lives in the hope that it will do something. Now, we're not in a position to judge quite what they mean, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see people bringing in a bit of this and a bit of that, fighting their way through maybe to Judaism or a pseudo-Christianity or Hinduism or Islam or something, clasping for God because they know there must be something out there. Oh, if only they'd open their Bibles. In a world where people lack security of knowing what is right and wrong, having this light to live by will cast everything else into the shadow. No wonder he says seven times a day, I praise you for your righteous law. Seven is a number that keeps on repeating itself in the Bible. It means completeness. I am completely convinced, God, that you're right. Now just think about that for a second. Think about what you're going to face this week. The different challenges and the different opportunities. The potential, the disappointment. How about being completely convinced that God is right? Because he says, great peace have they who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. There may be some of us who want to say, actually, that sounds really good, but I tripped up just the other day when it came to something. And yet, unlike the world that doesn't know God and won't know God, those who trust him are picked up and carried on, aren't they? In a world that lacks the security of knowing what is right and wrong, having the light to live by will cast everything into shadow. People will react in different ways when you confess to knowing God. I've said already, in the office and in the work, in the neighborhood and in the family, some people will be interested, vaguely. Perhaps one or two of them will be actively interested in what makes you tick. And praise God, some of them will ask questions. And that's what we want, so that we can share this good news with those around us. But other people will find the security that you exhibit in Christ an enormous threat. In this world you will have trouble, said Jesus. It is no surprise. But take heart, he went on, I've overcome the world. How does the psalmist cope with opposition, which he is experiencing here? Answer? Particularly, may I say, before I give the answer, opposition from those in authority who presumably can have his head. Actually, it's remarkable. Verse 166. I wait for, that is, I hope in, your salvation, O Lord. You picture the scene? The rulers are coming down upon him, and here is he blissfully, not ignorantly, not with his head in the sand, but with a conviction that is deeper than anything else in his life, holding on to God's word. If you like, if the picture helps you, holding a Bible. And as they come, and as they imprison him, and they take him away, and they clasp him in irons, and maybe they're going to hang him, or shoot him, or whatever it is they're going to do, he doesn't care. It's not that he's stupid. It's that he knows God means what he says. It's not blindly and with ignorance, but with a certain faith in a certain God. It isn't just a vain hope. It's trust put into action, which is really the definition of faith. Isn't it? Trust in action. We've seen him describing it throughout the psalm. Notably last week when he called for God in the previous section to be his redeemer, literally his kinsman redeemer, the one who would regard him as family and come and take his place. Such is the confidence of the psalmist in the Lord that he knows he will rescue. And of course, as he's throughout the psalm cried out to God to rescue, seen God rescue, had faith in God's rescue, called last week for God to redeem, and here to wait for his salvation. We know that though the psalmist may not have seen it, by faith he saw it coming. The rescue that came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one about whom the law has always been pointing. Why does he love God's law? Why does he love God's word? Why does it matter that you relate to God this way rather than that way, or that way, or that way, or that way, or a completely different God in the first place? Answer? Because actually the law is all about Jesus. Remember Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Don't think, he said, Matthew chapter 5, I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Why does this man love God's law? Why does this man love relating to God, God's way, rather than his own way, because God's way points at rescue. God's way points at to lambs being sacrificed on behalf of sinners, pointing to the Lamb who would one day stand in the place of sinners. God's way assures forgiveness and gives a certainty of heaven, rather than a hope for the best, like the rest of the religions of the world. God's way points to Jesus Christ. That's why he's happy to wait. And the psalmist's action is laid out. It's very simple, he says. How does my hope work out? Well, this is how I apply my hope, my waiting. The second half of verse 166. I follow your commands. That means I relate to you your way. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes. You see, to the psalmist, the law of God, that is the way to respond to God's grace, it isn't to ignore it, less still to keep it until it disturbs his comfort zone. He seeks to do what it says. Remember James? Maybe you'd like to turn to put James' letter just as we finish. Right towards the end of your Bible, just after the book of Hebrews. James, page 856 it is, if you're using a church Bible. James, the apostle, writing to the early church. He tells them, verse 22 of chapter 1, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Is it any wonder that the psalmist's response in his desire for peace is to take God's word and do what it says? It's very simple, really. Now, it's not simple in application. It's a real challenge. Sometimes it'll be really costly. For him, it was really costly. But he was willing to have such confidence and determination to step forward in spite of the opposition for the reason that he finishes off the stanza. Verse 168, for all my ways are known to you. I will hold on to what you say, God. I will apply what you say, God. I will trust in what you say, God. Because it's not me that holds my life, it's you. Now, if that isn't light to live by this week, I really don't know what is. You and I can take what God has said, or even here in this psalm, and listen to what God says, and love him the way he tells us we should, and trust him the way he tells us we should, and honor him the way he tells us we should, and do so unabashed, and unashamedly, and with absolute confidence, because he knows what he's doing and he knows where we're going. What is the right response to search for peace when faced with persecution or anything else? To hold on to the God who knows. That is the right response.